Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and the apostle coming to the conclusion of this hall of fame, this hall of the faithful, asks, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." And then to our text in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading at verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In his first epistle, chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has established the glorious truth and facts concerning the people of God as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and as a peculiar people who do not belong to this present world, but are simply dwelling in it, sojourning in it for a brief intervening period as strangers and pilgrims. However, he applies this truth in a practical way and guards against potential abuses of it. For these glorious spiritual verities concerning you and I, fellow believer, do not exempt us from the daily round and common tasks of life, from submission to those in authority, for a necessary submission of those in authority over us in a secular or domestic sense, or indeed in the workplace. And this he applies, giving, as we continue in the passage, various motivations and great incentives for our obedience. Rising, of course, to this great climax, this most superlative of cases, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now we have considered that if the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ were nothing more than a positive example for emulation, then the gospel is no good news at all, because from a human level, we see to what end it brought the Lord Jesus Christ, that gross miscarriage of justice and his execution as a blasphemer and stirrer up of the people. Similarly, from a spiritual perspective, we read how he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. If sinlessness is an example which we are to attain unto or to emulate, then we have failed abysmally already, and the gospel is no good news at all. But also contained in these verses are the glorious truths of substitutionary atonement, and this wonderful fact of Christ in the believer's stead. Christ suffered for us. He endured for us. He was sinless in our behalf. He wrought a perfect righteousness in our place. That is the gospel. And yes, there is an example too. An example that we will never attain to in degree, but which we are to pursue in direction. We are to emulate Christ and to follow in his steps, acknowledging our own shortcomings and sins and incapability at one and the same time. And we thought how even in these practical matters which are listed here as being subject to another's authority, being subject to servitude, being buffeted for faults, suffering unjustly all these things, the Lord Jesus Christ, though God, experienced. He for whom it was not error or blasphemy or presumption or robbery to be described as equal with God, nevertheless took upon himself the form and fashion of a servant, made himself of no reputation. And we have considered to what extent in his life and death he thus served God and man also. We also reflected upon his own personal and emotional experience of being the sin bearer. We might think surely Christ never knew, as we know, as sinners, what it is to be buffeted for faults and to take it patiently. My friends, to be invested with your sin and mine meant that the Lord Jesus Christ felt the guilt of those sins as though they were his own, felt the shame of those sins as though he himself had committed them. He was made corporately and federally and legally guilty of our sins, fellow believer, whilst yet one and the same time being personally guiltless and sinless and pure and holy and just. And thus, in him and in him alone, could there be simultaneously the experience of suffering justly and unjustly at one and the same time, being buffeted for faults and taking it patiently, suffering and enduring grief wrongfully and taking it patiently. He alone could set the perfect and peerless example of both of these things at one and the same time. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, we come to this 23rd verse of 1 Peter 2, where still further detail is given us. And we are told this: who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Again, with a remarkable economy of language, and in this brief span of words, are comprehended five remarkable facts concerning the person and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first of them is this. He was reviled. He was reviled. Let us dwell for a moment upon the person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, in a past eternity. He for whose pleasure, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. He who, as God, has been the eternal subject of the songs of sinless hosts of angelic beings, who forever hymn his praise and honor and glorify his name and person. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He who has, since the death of Abel until the present, been the subject of honor and worship by the spirits of the just already made perfect and gathered around his throne. He whose works, both in heaven and earth, ceaselessly praise his name and show forth his handiwork day unto day and night unto night. He, the second person of the triune Godhead, descends to earth, comes to this sin-stricken sphere, and angel choruses attend his incarnation, as it were, a final coda of the praise of heaven which had eternally been his as he enters upon this earthly scene and immediately begins to be reviled. Not praised, not honored, not exalted, not even acknowledged or respected or received, but reviled. He came humbly, as we know, and to the lowest imaginable of social status, and yet it might be said he did at least come unto his own, that is to say, was born a Jew amongst the Jews, a Hebrew amongst the Hebrews. Surely at least this would afford him some acknowledgement or recognition. He came unto his own, say the scriptures, and his own received him not. Not in the least detail did he receive the praise and honor of man, but was reviled. And consider, my friends, to what extent he was reviled. Reviled from the very moment of his birth, which of course was attended by so much question and dispute. Born, as it might appear, from human eyes out of wedlock. What reproach this brought down upon him from the very start. And then, no sooner was he born than with his family they flee into Egypt. And he returns ultimately from Egypt as a person of no fixed abode, as one without a home, as a refugee, so to speak. Out of Egypt, says God in the prophet, have I called my son, a term not of endearment here, but of reproach, that out of Egypt, of all places, he should have come in his earliest days. And then, of course, to Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, belonging to the tribe of Judah, the royal line, as it happened. But few were aware of that. So far as they were concerned, he was Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus the Galilean, Jesus the Northerner, Jesus the Samaritan, as he was accused of being at one time and another. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? They inquired. No prophet arises out of that land, of that territory. It was said, erroneously, as it becomes clear. He was reviled with the nature of his birth, with the place in which he lived, with the trade which he pursued. Is not this the carpenter's son? They mockingly say of him when his ministry first begins. And of course it continues. In whatever way he acts, in whatever miracle he performed, in whatever good he did or teaching that he preached unto them, in every detail they find grounds for reproach. He is a winebibber and a glutton, they say. He is a friend of sinners and of tax collectors. And still it goes further. Even in the matter of casting out devils, that which surely would most attest to his divine nature and to his godhood, they say, by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, he casts out devils. They say he is not divine, he is demonic, and that is why he has authority over evil spirits. and indeed in the ultimate, as he professes to his deity there in that Jerusalem courtroom, they pronounce him guilty of blasphemy on account of his speaking the truth. Let me just give you some examples of this which he endured as they are recorded in the Gospels. Here in John chapter 9, for example, we read how those who protested his deity were themselves denounced and reviled as his disciples. Matthew chapter 27 further adds this, where we read of the things which he endured at his in his last excesses of suffering, and how all these things began to culminate together in Matthew 27 and verse 39. We read concerning this that even as he hung upon the cross, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Mark also recording that detail in the same language and with the same word as our text when he says, Mark 15, and verse 32, "They that were crucified with him reviled him." Reviled, mocked, scorned by every strata of society, from Pilate bringing him out before the crowd with that somewhat incredulous and mocking announcement, "Behold the man." The chief priests and scribes, who ordinarily took the opposite view to the Romans, whatever that view was, united on this occasion in their mocking of the Lord Jesus. Everyone present at that scene, ignorant, anonymous passers-by upon the road, even two convicted felons in their death throes, casting the same upon him. He was reviled. But perhaps we acknowledge these details. We hearken to these records in the Gospels from the moment of his birth to the moment of his expiration upon the tree, and even after that, his corpse being abused by the Roman soldiers thereabout. And we think, well, yes, this was reproach, this was reviling, but he was God after all. He was not like us, we might think, subject to take these things as personally or as much to heart as we would. Is that what you think, my friend? He was in all points tempted like as we are. He was made like unto us. He was made like unto a man in every detail. Did he feel those reproaches? Did he take those things to heart? Did they sting him and cause him to smart as they would you or I? Listen to the prophetic cries of Psalm 69, speaking, of course, prophetically of his sufferings upon the tree. And here Christ is heard to speak in Psalm 69, verse 18, "Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee.
reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Reproach hath broken my heart, he says. He was reviled. When he was reviled, Peter says in our text, he reviled not. Again, he reviled not again. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who was, in consequence, omniscient. He knew all things. You recall how on one occasion when a miracle was wrought upon the paralyzed man, how the Lord first said unto him, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. And in that room, so crowded that it was impossible to access it from outside, some toward the back of that throng began to murmur one to another, who except God can forgive sins? And we read, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. He knew them in absolute detail, and not on that one occasion only, but on every occasion concerning every man whom he ever met, and also the vast majority of humanity who did not meet him in his earthly life. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off, says the psalmist. And it is true. It was true of the second person of the Godhead. Nathanael glimpsed something of his omniscience. You remember how the Lord Jesus, when introduced to him, referred to some former incident when he had beheld Nathanael sat under a fig tree. And Nathanael realized this not simply to be a coincidence or good memory on the part of the Lord, but an evidence of his omniscience, and cried out that he was his Lord and his God, that he was the very Messiah. The Lord Jesus knew everything about everyone, including their every sin. Now, my friends, you know what we are like, humanly speaking, when we are confronted by another who is antagonistic towards us, or who accuses us or reproaches us with some detail or other. We immediately look to retaliate and will immediately quote something or other that we know about that individual or their conduct or some past misdeed which they have done or some prior insult which they have afforded us, and we will use it as ammunition to retaliate and rebut their comments. Never was there a being upon earth more fitted to do that than the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew every thought and every detail of every human that has ever lived. And when he was reviled and reproached and scorned and mocked, he could in every case have uttered the most scathing and yet at one and the same time absolutely true rebuttals and retaliations against his accusers, and brought immediately to light their most secret sins, their most debased activities, their darkest secrets and deepest faults, and have stunned them to silence immediately in his omniscience. And he could have done that on every occasion that he was slandered and reproached. Who, when he was reviled,
reviled not again.
Oh, my friends, what profound, true, and yet shockingly devastating things he could have said about all humanity in general. He, who had beheld Adam and Eve at the first in that original paradise, in their perfect state, how he could have mocked humanity for the effects of the fall upon them, for those millennia of the effects of sin upon them, their physique, their intellect, their capabilities, their lifespan. How he could have mocked humanity as ephemeral creatures of but a moment and been entirely justified in every remark that he made. And yet he did not. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. You see, my friends, in every detail that we look at the life and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity, his godhood, does not make his earthly human achievements less, does not make his sufferings less, does not make his experience of life any more mitigated or reduced. His godhood intensifies every detail of his sufferings, every detail of his humiliation and the things which he endured. His condescension to be made flesh is not minimized by the fact that he was also divine. It is multiplied by the factor of eternity. It is increased, it is worsened, it is heightened, it is made yet greater by his deity. The temptations which he suffered were not less on account of his deity. They were more. The devil coming to him, tempting him, tells him to make the stones bread for the alleviation of his earthly hunger that his mortal body felt. My friends, how many, many times, we shall never know, was the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly form inclined to use his divine powers to make recourse to his godhood to alleviate his earthly suffering. And yet he did not. Not from the moment of his delivery into this world until his expiration and the end of his mortal life. Not in one detail did he use his Godhead, his Godhood, to diminish or alter or mitigate those things. The fact that he was reviled is intensified by that divine nature which was veiled in flesh, which was thus simultaneously mocked. The fact that he reviled not again is intensified by the fact that he could so easily, so pointedly, so devastatingly have done so on every occasion that he was reviled. And then thirdly, we come to this. He suffered. He suffered. This is a greater and more profound statement than I think we begin to realize. For here are words spoken, do not forget, concerning God. God in the second person of his being. God, the eternal Son. God, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. God, who only hath immortality. God, without either beginning or end of days, from everlasting to everlasting. And my friends, suffering is not a word which we use in conjunction with God. Suffering, surely, is a thing which is as far removed from God as sin is, we might say. Indeed, we know something of that realm in which he eternally dwells, heaven, which is as much heaven for the things which are absent as the things which are present. No more pain, no more crying, no more death, no more suffering of any kind or description. That is the nature of God's abode. That is the nature of heaven. That, we might say, is the experience of God, ordinarily speaking. And yet here we read concerning no less than God. He suffered. Now, my friends, for God to suffer required that he willingly cast himself in a form, made himself in a likeness which was capable of suffering and susceptible to suffering, and then consciously refused any means that might be readily at hand to alleviate his suffering and to lay such things by in order that he might be touched with the feeling of our every infirmity. And this he did in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever paused to reflect upon the reasons for the incarnation? The reasons why God was rendered and made in the likeness of man? We perhaps very rapidly list off, well, it was for our salvation, it was for our deliverance, it was that we might be forgiven for our sins. But my friends, God might have achieved those things in so many other ways. He might have come, as Hebrews suggests, in the likeness of an angel. He could have come in some supernatural form, some extraordinary, some entirely new form to outwork our salvation, but he did not. He came, Romans 8 tells us, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came exactly like you and I, in every detail but sin, for amongst those other reasons this, that he might suffer. In the volume of the book, we hear Christ prophetically say in the Psalms, "It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. A body hast thou prepared me." And to what end? That he might be made a sacrifice, that in that mortal body, having the same nerves, the same sensitivities, the same senses as your body and mine, fellow human, that in that body and form he might suffer as humanity suffers. And to this he willingly and consciously and cognizantly subjected himself, not, let it be remembered, for 3 hours upon the cross, not for 3 years of his public ministry, but for every second of every minute of every hour of every day of his 33 years of life and mortal existence, for every moment of it. I am afflicted, he says in another place, from my youth up. All of it was suffering. All of it was reproach and reviling against him. All of it was part of the things which he suffered. My friends, the incarnation is but the introduction to Calvary. He suffered, and suffered in all things, like as humanity suffer. And yes, time and human experience may have moved on and changed somewhat in the course of the past 2 millennia. And yes, we might think that surely we are exposed to different things than the Lord Jesus could have known in the first century AD. My friends, this makes no difference. For God ensured Christ ensured that he suffered every pain, every emotion, comparable with every pain and every emotion that fallen humanity, that his own afflicted people would ever experience. When he suffered, fourthly, he threatened not. He threatened not. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered continually. He suffered in rising degrees, we might say, to the sufferings of the cross and all that he endured, both physically and thereafter spiritually, at the hands of a sin-hating God. He endured. He suffered these things. He, we are told, Hebrews chapter 12, you notice, encouraging us to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, that reviling, who resisted unto blood, striving against sin, that is to say, he suffered all things up to and including death in his sufferings for sin. But he threatened not. Now, there are different ways in which we might understand this. There is perhaps the most obvious one, that he did not retaliate against those things, and that, receiving violence and insult and hurt and injury against himself, he did not return the same currency to those who administered it. But again, so much more deeply does this go in the case of he who is God and man. Because, my friends, what threats might he have brought against those who insulted and abused and smote him? Even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you will observe in the record which John gives, that mob who came to take him as though he were a common felon or miscreant, with cudgels and torches and all the other accoutrements of taking a criminal. They come unto him asking for him, and he announces himself in response to their question, those glorious words, "I am," at which we are told they all fell backward to the ground. Just a word from the Saviour's lips, they fall to the ground, for of course he was no less than Jehovah, the great I am. My friends, what threats, and not just the threat, but the carrying through of those threats, might he have meted out upon his attackers, his antagonists, his insulters and abusers? Genuine threats. What might he have told humanity of death and hell? What doom might he have pronounced? What punishments might he have prescribed to those who so assaulted and insulted him? And every one of them true, and every one of them valid, and every one of them brought to pass in due course. And yet he threatened not. He did not issue such words. He did not pronounce such things upon those earthly instruments of his sufferings, those agencies at whose hands he suffered such things. The closest we find to it is that word uttered from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The closest we come to Christ making verbal pronouncements of doom and destruction against his abusers and torturers and executors. When he suffered, he threatened not. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that these things still run more deeply. Because we know that whilst Herod and Pilate and the people of the Jews took the Lord Jesus by wicked or Gentile hands and crucified and slew him, all these things were but doing, Acts chapter 2 tells us, what God had before ordained to be done And these things were but instruments. These were but the rod, but the glittering sword, as Zechariah calls it, which God unsheathed against the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was made the penal substitute for all the wrath due to you and I, fellow believer. There was, though we can scarce begin to comprehend or explain it, a rift made within the Trinity of God's being. God the Father against God the Son. Darkness cloaks that scene at Calvary from which the Son is heard to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the voice of my roaring? My friends, there are depths in that cry that we will never fathom for eternity. But how in that moment could the Son have railed against the Father and have cried against the heavens for the injustice of it? Who could have denounced God for what appeared to be such a miscarriage of justice? One suffering for many, an individual in human form become the repository for the sin of others, and wrath attended upon him, and a penalty multiplied countless times over, visited upon the head of one who was personally just and holy and guiltless. But no such word escapes from his tongue. We read the record of Job, who suffered many things, humanly speaking. Job, who for a little while did not sin with his mouth or charge God foolishly, but who, when provoked by the added accusations of his so-called comforters, we find soon turns his face, perhaps his fist, definitely his words against heaven, that God should visit such things upon him and that he should suffer in this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, we find, uttering no such thing. Who, when he suffered, he threatened not. But, fifthly and finally, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Upon the cross, the Saviour is heard to say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The significance and full weight of those words, I think, is rarely explained or understood. For God was, in that moment of time, acting as lawgiver and judge and sentencer and executioner. There is great significance in the fact that Christ was, in his state as sin-bearer and in the throes of suffering, committed unto the judgment of a sin-hating God. But for this morning and the time remaining to us at least, let us think upon it in this way. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In that suffering, in those extremities which he endured, in the things which were meted out upon him, he commended and committed his cause to God. You'll perhaps notice in your authorized version that this word himself is given in italics. It does not occur in the original, and the sense is more along these lines. When he suffered, he threatened not, but entrusted, committed, gave the cause to God, submitted all things to God's administration. We cannot imagine what pains, what emotions, what torments racked the Saviour as he endured the punishment due for the sins of all his people. But in that moment, he trusted to the purposes of God, who must ever do right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Asked Abraham concerning God. It was a rhetorical question which needs no answer. For God cannot go wrong. His judgments do not go awry. He will never be guilty of any fault, any miscarriage, any injustice. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ, in the throes of death, physical, spiritual, eternal, committed himself to God, that God would do right in his case and bring good to pass and work all these things together to ultimate justice and equity and righteousness. This Christ himself, co-equal with God, did in the throes of the most extreme suffering and acute affliction. And, says Peter, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. These things the Lord Jesus Christ did, and these facts are recorded of him for your benefit and mine, fellow believer, who are alive to this day. That as Christ did, we likewise should do and learn of him in the matter of not reviling again in the face of human reviling, in respect of not threatening even truthfully or accurately or spiritually, as we might imagine, threatening in the face of sufferings. Most certainly not railing against the heavens and against God, who is sovereign in all these things. But in all the affairs of our life, particularly the dark passages, the afflictions, the sufferings, the difficulties and the needs, committing our cause to God, who judgeth righteously, who doeth all things well, who worketh all things together for good to those who are loved of God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We will know difficulties upon earth. We will have tribulation. We will, through much tribulation, ultimately enter the kingdom. And in the midst of those tribulations, those injustices, those difficulties which we face, the injustice of men, which we might experience at first hand, or what we might further imagine to be injustice on the part of God, the example of Christ teaches us this. Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. My friends, may this be our own experience and testimony whilst we are yet upon earth. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn, number 807, reminds us of the ultimate justice and exoneration and acquittal
which the people of God will receive at the bar of divine justice. Number 807. Who shall the Lord's elect condemn? 'Tis God that justifies their souls, and mercy like a mighty stream o'er all their sins divinely rolls. Number 807. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.